Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not thy father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, His people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And he said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into the mountain, a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to his multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took the ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, we make our appeal directly to you. We ask that you would teach us, Father, and guide us. Help us to understand these things and to draw near to you. Lord, be glorified in your servants. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated.
This is a really cool chapter, just like all the other ones. But it's really kind of interesting because, you know, I like to study through, you know, like you guys do, book by book, verse by verse. And as you get sometimes into it, you get into the minute details of things. And as you examine that, there's lots of things there. But for me, sometimes it's really good just to back up a little bit and try and kind of get a little bit of the bigger picture. Overall, in this chapter, we see kind of a,
a growing resentment by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, against Jesus. And that resentment and resistance, as it grows, particularly we see it in this chapter, as they criticize, basically, or challenge the teachings of Jesus. It gets to the point where eventually the Jews will reject Jesus as Messiah. And in the same sense, it's interesting because even in this chapter, as he's confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, he turns his attention, after answering their question, he turns his attention from them. And who's he encounter next in the scenario? It's the woman. She's a Greek Syrophoenician woman. We learn that from the other Gospels. And she's got basically everything going against her, but for sure, she's a Gentile. And so Jesus moves on then to talk or to minister to a Gentile woman, maybe even referred to as a Gentile bride. And then he goes from there to the Decapolis, goes into the worldly part of that area to minister to the Grecian culture, the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews and the non-believing Gentiles. And what you see then, if you back up just a little bit, is Jesus being rejected by the nation of Israel, being rejected by the Jews, turning to a Gentile bride, and then turning from there to minister basically to the whole world represented by this Hellenistic culture. It's kind of a glimpse of the future. What happens to Jesus in his ministry? He's rejected by the Jews and he's crucified. Then what happens? Then the church is born. Where's the church go? To the Gentiles. Right now, prophetically, God has turned his attention to the Gentiles, but we know the day is coming that he will once again turn his attention back to the Jews. And after that is the tribulation, then the millennium, where all the believers together are being ministered to as Jesus ministers to the world. To me, it's just interesting insight. But moving into it a little bit, in verse 1, then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. First off, to understand who the scribes and the Pharisees are. There were four different groups of people that were pretty powerful in that time. The scribes were basically the attorneys. They were the ones that recorded the law. They were the ones that recorded, the genealogies and stuff like that in the temple. But primarily their function was to write down or copy and recopy the Word of God, the Torah, and the law and the prophets. And that's what their profession was. And as such, because they spent so much time reading it, studying it, memorizing it, they were considered, quote unquote, the experts on theology. They were the experts on Bible trivia and all those kinds of things. The Pharisees were a sect of religious leaders, and to describe them, it's easier to show them in contrast to the Sadducees. The Pharisees were basically the religious conservatives. They were the ones that tried as much as they could to stick to God's word in a literal sense. And even though that was maybe a depiction of them, we see that they kind of missed the mark. They spiritualized a lot of stuff. They ignored a lot of things. But they were considered, at that time anyway, the conservatives within the religious community. Then there were the Sadducees. You hear their names. And they were the ones that were the religious liberals. They were very materialistic, opportunistic. They were the ones that actually controlled all the different concessions and the things in the temple courtyards. They were the ones that were making money off the people. The Pharisees were involved in that as well, but not to the same degree. And so the Pharisees are pretty much the legalists. And that's why they come now and they challenge Jesus in his teaching. And it's interesting because in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and in the Gospel of John, we see it's the Pharisees that go out and challenge John the Baptist. They go down to the Jordan River, which is not really that far from Jerusalem. And they basically challenge John, who are you or who do you think you are? Why are you doing these things? Why are you baptizing so many people? Because he's baptizing Jews that technically, from their point of view, don't need to baptize because they're already in the faith. Now these same religious leaders, they come and they challenge Jesus. And so, as they do that, it's interesting, because in verse 2 it says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? When they question or complain about the behavior of Jesus' disciples, what they're essentially doing is they're accusing their teacher, what are you teaching these guys? They're not washing their hands according to the traditions. What kind of a teacher are you? You know, basically, these guys are not getting the most basic elements of tradition. And it sets up this kind of epic battle, if you will, something that Jesus has already been fighting against. Excuse me. And that is the battle between the traditions of men and the Word of God. Because what comes out of this chapter is that they're obviously giving more weight, more value, more importance to the traditions of men as opposed to the Word of God. Now, God promised blessings to those that were obedient to His Word. And we could take the whole night, essentially, and go through so many different scriptures that talk about, if you will be obedient to My Word, if you'll be obedient to My commandments and the blessings that follow in that. And that's one of the blessings of being a Christian. Our love and our joy, our passion, is to please our God and to walk in His ways. And the blessings, they're not always material blessings. It's not always like an easy life. But it's the blessing of knowing that you're in the will of God. Turn, if you please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's one of my favorite examples of what we're talking about. God's promised blessings to those that are obedient. Now, as we turn there, I also want to make the point that it's not a legalistic or ritualistic obedience that God is looking for. He's looking for obedience from the heart. Because some people can just say, okay, well, here's the formula. If you just do this, this, and this, you'll be in good standing with God. You know, you'll be blessed all your life and never have any problems. But we know that that's not true. God is looking for those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the blessings are incredible. Pick it up at Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to read the first, 14 verses. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Does this sound pretty good so far? The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and all that thou settest thine hand unto, and they shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto Himself, as He sworn unto thee, that thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure. The heaven shall give rain unto thy land in His season, and bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Now, to me, this is pretty cool. I mean, this is like, you know, everything you touch will turn to gold. You know, your cows are going to have calves, your goats are going to have kids, and, you know, everything you plant is going to be great. And it's like, whoa, but it's conditional, isn't it? If you will be obedient to My commandments, if you will hearken unto Me diligently. It says that two or three times just in that passage. Now, we could read on in Deuteronomy 28. It's a much longer portion of Scripture, and it's all the curses, all the bad things that will happen if we're not obedient. And I don't really want to get into that tonight. But it's there. It's a stark contrast. The blessing in the Christian walk is being in obedience. Let's turn back to Matthew 15. Now, the same theme is carried through in the New Testament in several places, but one that I just noticed recently is James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, basically in all that he does. And I like that. There's an inherent blessing in being obedient. And there's a big difference between obedience and legalism. You know, between devotion, discipline even, and legalism. Legalism says, you know what, I'm going to do this so that I can gain merit or favor with God. I'm going to do this so that I can appear more holy and righteous to men. You know, and it's the wrong motivator. But discipline or obedience says, you know what, I'm going to do this because I want to please my God, because I love Him. And to me, that, and to God, that's a whole different motivation. That's a much better motivation. The elders' traditions recorded in the Mishnah were considered by many to be the unwritten law of Moses. The Jews taught correctly that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but later they said, well, God gave us further revelation, which are not written in the scriptures. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I mean, that's what a lot of other cults say. Well, the Bible's okay, but I've got this special revelation that God gave to me or gave to this group. And that's how a bunch of deviant cults and other false religions essentially get their start. They may even use God's word as a springboard. I mean, if you grab a Mormon Bible, the last half of that book is going to be the Book of Mormon. They'll have a King James Bible for the first half, and the last half is the Book of Mormon. And there's a lot of other groups that take that. They twist the scriptures. This further revelation in the Mishnah was passed down orally from generation to generation. And the Jews got so caught up in it that they actually began to give more weight to the word of the elders and the traditions than they did to the word of God. And that's a huge mistake, placing the tradition of the elders over the commandments of God. Now, one such tradition that they had was the ceremonial washing of the hands. They had a specific way that you had to do this, and they had reasons behind it, which basically come down to superstition. I won't get into it because it's just kind of silly. But the bottom line is that the traditional way to wash your hands was, as you prepare to eat a meal, a servant would come to you with 1.5 eggshells worth of water. Now, I don't know if it's a sparrow egg, or if it's a hummingbird, or if it's an ostrich, you know, but that's the measure. So I'm assuming probably, you know, that much. I don't know. And you would hold your hands out, and the servant would pour the water over your hands, and you would clench your fist and rub the right palm over the left and the left palm over the right, and you had to hold your hands in such a way the water wouldn't drip down, because then the dirt and the uncleanness would go towards you as opposed to away from you. And then there would be another 1.5 eggshells worth of water that would, you know, they'd start you off and they'd rinse you off. And they would do this before they ate and in between courses. In fact, if you walked through the marketplace on the way to a meal, when you arrived wherever you were, you had to go through an entire ceremonial washing because of all the dirt and the filth, you know, in the marketplace. And they were very religious about what they did. It was one of those things that they would eat their meals. And I can only imagine the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, you know, an up-and-coming Pharisee, going through all these rituals. And it'd be great for a diet. I mean, like, we get fast food, man. I do carpentry, and I don't care if I've got sap on my hands or sawdust and stuff. You know, hey, good, let's go. You know, it's not a fast food society. They must have been pretty skinny. But they go through all this stuff, but they were holding other people accountable for it. And there's lots of other traditions that we could talk about. But the bottom line is that this was a tradition that was conceived by men. You won't find it in the Pentateuch. You won't find it in the first five books of the Bible or the Law or the Prophets or anywhere else. This is something that they made up. And they were trying to refine or improve on God's Word. And what I found through my Christian walk is that you can't improve on God's Word. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But in verse 3 it says, But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? See, Jesus doesn't cut him any slack. You know, he ups the ante. He says, well, you're violating the traditions of the elders, that, you know, the quote-unquote the traditions. Everybody knew what they're talking about. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to up the ante a little bit. Why do you violate the law? Why do you violate the word of God? And so it's definitely an escalation the way things are going. And he answers their question essentially with a question. Then he goes on to explain what that violation is. For God commanded, saying in verse 4, Honor thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Like, whoa. Now, we know from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we have the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, and in so doing you'll have long life. But they've taken that, and that's a blanket statement. Honor your father and your mother. Well, what's that mean? It could mean a lot of things. I mean, everything from taking care of them, to being obedient to them, to reverencing them in various ways. And
So it means a lot. Now, by their traditions, they contradicted. They gave the Jewish culture an excuse or a reason or a validation in their minds for setting that aside. Who has the authority to set God's word aside, to say that this part of God's word is null and void? There's a movement within Christianity, so-called, it's called higher criticism. And people that go through and say, well, when Jesus said this, or when Matthew wrote that, and they're saying, well, this is real and that's not, he didn't really say this, what he meant was, and they completely twist and redefine God's word. And that's heresy. You know, this same theme from the fifth commandment is carried out in other places. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, it says, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's just for cursing them. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, for everyone that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. In other words, they're responsible for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16, cursed be he that sitteth light or makes fun of or mocks his father or his mother. And all people shall say, amen. You have to see the feeling here that God is very serious about the fifth commandment. I mean, he's serious about all of them, but this is one in particular that Jesus is laid out. And what we're getting here is, you know, the law says this, but you say. Because that, what did Jesus always do? As he was teaching, he says, well, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. You know, he's not hiding behind a rabbinic authority of some kind. He's not hiding behind some other teacher. He's claiming direct responsibility. Here's what I'm telling you the real deal is. Now, he's turned it around. He said, hey, the word of God says, but you say. You know, it's turned around in the negative sense. Verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. What's going on here is that when they use that word in our English, it says gift, but in Hebrew it's the word korban. And it's called the tradition of korban. And the responsibility then, you know, they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have Medicare and all the other things we've got today in terms of social aid. It was the responsibility of the family to take care of the family members from cradle to grave. And so, as mom and dad got older, they weren't shipped off to an old folks home or something. They were taken care of in the home by their sons and daughters, their nephews and nieces, or whoever was there. And that was simply their responsibility, period. And what's happening is these people were getting older, the Jews developed a tradition to get out of that responsibility. What they said, you know, what I would help you with if they needed help financially. You know, mom and dad they couldn't work anymore, and so maybe they couldn't eat as well, they couldn't live as well, and they maybe became dependent upon their children for food and shelter. And the children would say, well, you know what, everything I would have given to you has been already dedicated to God. My life I've given to God, my money I've given to God, so I'm sorry I can't give it to you. You know, too bad. And that's obviously contrary to the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother. So the religious system, the traditions, gave them an out, if you will, on being obedient to God's word. And so they put the traditions that gave it more authority, more influence in their lives than the word of God. And so Jesus is pointing this out to them. Well, how do you answer this? You know, you say we didn't wash our hands quite right. You know, that's a tradition. Here's the word of God, which they supposedly would revere, that they would supposedly respect that. And you notice there's no answer here. They don't explain, you know, or validate in some way their tradition. Jesus just points out that inconsistency. And it says, and honor not his father and mother, thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The elders' traditions directly contradicted God's word. And they were given credence over God's word. And that's the state, honestly, of most of the church today. I mean, why do we have homosexuals that are active in their sin being held up as religious leaders in supposedly Bible-believing churches? Because they don't believe the Bible. They set those things aside within God's Word. You know, why do we have aberrant teaching
false teaching that's rampant in our churches today, because they've set aside God's word and said, well, we know better, or we feel it's like this or that. And it's a dangerous place to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses records for us, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, John records, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." That's a pretty stern admonition not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And we may say to ourselves, oh, we don't do that. I believe God's Word. But in and through our lives at times, we do detract from God's Word. Because if we know that we're not supposed to be living together, if we know that we're not supposed to steal, if we know that we're not supposed to speak evil of other men, or gossip or murmur, those kinds of things. If we know those things, and we do them anyway, it's kind of like we just deleted a little section out of God's Word. And so we need to be very careful that we give heed to all of God's Word. Something that's, kind of thrown me in the last couple of weeks, because I finally come to a realization of it. Some things that I read in the Bible as I've been growing as a Christian, it's very apparent. You know, God says do this or don't do that. And it's like, it's almost like an automatic, oh, okay, Lord, it's like, an epiphany of some kind. And you go, okay. And you just automatically do it or don't do it. You know, trying to be obedient to God's word. But I've realized recently that there's some things that God has told me and something specific that I've been dealing with and that God's been dealing with in me. He's been giving me the same thing for like 10 years. He's been saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And I, for whatever reason, it's just like gone on by. And I realized just this last 2 weeks, as God is showing me some progress in this area of my life, that he's been trying to get me not to do that for about 10 years. And it's like, all of a sudden, it's like a revelation, like, hey, God says don't do this, so I'm not going to do it. Then I look back, hold it, he didn't say not to do that for about 10 years. And sometimes we, I don't know why, but we kind of compartmentalize our walk with the Lord. And there's certain areas where we're willing to be obedient. And there are certain areas where we're seemingly, kind of like the Pharisees, willfully ignorant. And my prayer for me now is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. You know, Lord, help me to know my own heart. Help me to see the things I haven't seen. Root out those things. Reveal those things to me. And help me to have a willingness to be obedient to your word, even when I don't understand the purpose of it or want to do it. And, you know, it's like when someone tells you, hey, I want you to go over there and sit down and have dinner. That's an order. Well, that's an order I'd gladly, be obedient to and have been. But, when he says, go down there and sit down and eat half the meal. Well, Lord, I worked hard today, I mean, you should have seen me at that desk. I mean, I studied hard, and it's like, okay, but will I be obedient to that? And it just blows me away that as much as we want to think that we're spiritual, where God is constantly revealing things in and through us, and that there's that constant challenge, there's that constant call to obedience. You see, when it gets down to traditions, like basically tradition is external. It's outside trappings. It's things that you can see that other people can see. But truth is internal. It's something that's within us. People can take away our traditions, but they can't take away our truth. You know, we can be put in prison for preaching Jesus and proclaiming his word in various countries, but they can't take his word out of our heart. You know, so tradition is external, but truth is internal. And that's why I like God's word. You know, truly, like the psalmist declares, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. The psalmist also declares, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The obedience is an expression of love to the Lord. And that's why God says in Psalm 138:2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We know that God's name is holy, but he says my word is even elevated to a higher place than that. In verse 7, it seems like things are kind of getting a little more heated. He says, you hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying? You know, when he gets to the point, a couple chapters down the road, he's been, you den of vipers. You know, it's not cooling off. It seems like it's heating up between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. The word there for hypocrites is a Greek word, hypokrites, and it means to be two-faced. It's the same word they use. You ever seen those placards or the masks, you know, the happy face and the sad face for actors? It's the same thing. It's, I say one thing, but I do something else. You know, it's, when I'm with this group, I'm this way. When I'm with that group, I'm that way. And that's what he's basically accusing the religious community of doing. In verses 8 and 9, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says, this people draws nigh or near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is interesting. The people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart. To me, this is it's almost a dangerous thing to think about it. You ever been in a place where you're worshiping God and you're like, you know, lifting up your hands and praising Him, following the words of everybody else, but you're thinking about what you're going to do after church, you know, or what's for lunch, or some other thing. But in other words, your lips are moving and you're singing the words, but your heart and your mind are somewhere else. You know, I've done that. To me, that's one of the biggest tests in the spiritual warfare that sometimes that I go through. It's trying to focus on the worship, not sitting here in the front row, not thinking about the wiring that I'm looking at that I should be fixing, or, you know, the carpet that's going to go on here and different things, you know. It's like, okay, Lord, help me just focus on you and not to focus on these external things. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. It's a parallel passage to what we're reading now. But Mark, actually Peter, as he's dictating to Mark, elaborates on this portion, this incident a little better. And I like what he says. Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick it up at verse 6. He says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, as people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, for teaching the doctrines, for doctrine, in other words, the word of God, substituting it for the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. Puts it very plainly that the religious community, the people of that day, value the traditions over God's word. Now, he says, you know, in verse 9, going back to Matthew 15, he says, but in vain they do worship me. Vanity means, you know, it's wasted. Those that set aside God's word worship God in vain, meaning it's a waste, it has no value. That'd be a hard reality to come to one day, wouldn't it? I mean, that's why we read in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12, that group of people, that they stand before the Lord one day and say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't I, you know, go to church? Didn't I worship you? Didn't I do good deeds? And I tithed a lot and I did all these awesome things, you know? And Jesus looks at them and goes, away from me. I never knew you. And it's because they gave it lip service. Their heart wasn't really in it. They were just doing it for a show or for to punch in and punch out and to get their holy points by going to church or something, you know? And it wasn't really a heartfelt kind of a thing. See, the issue, it always comes back to a heart issue. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes how we have to believe in our hearts. Jesus, when he was teaching in Matthew chapter 22, he says you have to love with all your heart. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 6:17, we have to obey in our heart. We have to, the psalmist tells us Psalm 9, verse 1, praise him from our hearts. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote that we have to give from our hearts. Again, to the Romans, he says we had to be circumcised in our hearts. How often did Jesus teach about it's the issues of the heart? You know, you might not have killed anybody physically. You might not have chopped them up in little pieces. But if you hate them, then you've committed murder where? In your heart. You know, if you lust after a woman, you don't have to commit the physical act of adultery. But if you lust after a woman, then you've committed adultery already in your heart. Jesus always dealt with the heart issue because that's where things get started. That's where the genesis of sin is always from our evil, wicked hearts. And so Jesus tries to reveal that we have to worship from our hearts as well. You know, we have to worship God on His terms. And that's why He taught in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truest form of worship, honestly, is found in obedience. Because sometimes that's the most difficult way to worship. Sometimes it's really easy, honestly, just to come to church and to join in with the worship and maybe, you know, everything, you just get caught up in it. It could be like an emotional experience. It's easy to do that. It's walking out the door and doing the things that we've heard about in God's Word. That's when it gets difficult. That's when it gets trying. And it's like, oh, you know, this big decision. The way that we express love to God is through obedience. Jesus taught us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, Jesus taught us, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You know, the truth is that we're just a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. You know, there's nothing good in us. And when we come to that understanding, that's when we can actually face reality. We can face the truth. You know, we can't approach God based on our own righteousness. We have to approach Him based on His righteousness. And that's in part what He's trying to point out to these religious leaders. They think that they're righteous because they keep their traditions. But Jesus is trying to point out, your traditions don't mean anything to me. He's saying, you know what? It's being obedient to God's Word. And isn't that the rub here in this chapter? It's about being obedient to God's Word. And it starts with, honestly, dealing with our sin problem. That's why Jesus, when He was asked, you know, a scribe came to Him one day and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him that He sent. That's it. It's too simple. In verse 10, it says, and He called unto the multitude, and He said unto them, hear and understand. Now, it's interesting because he calls out to the multitude. You don't see Him doing that too often. But who does Jesus call people to? He doesn't say, follow that preacher. He doesn't say, follow that prophet. He says, come to me. Now, like Paul, I'd like to be able to declare to you, follow me as I follow Christ. But you're supposed to keep watching as I am following Christ. Yeah, follow me. That's what I'm doing. I know other men that have encouraged me in the Lord, other pastors, other teachers, and I see their example and I'm encouraged by that, so I keep seeking after God. But I also watch. If they stop following Jesus, I'm not going to follow them anymore. But see, when I've seen other people stumble and fall in the faith, it saddens me, but it doesn't stumble me. It saddens me because I want them to be saved. I want them to be in heaven. I want them to be a good witness of Jesus Christ. I don't want to see His name dragged through the mud. But it doesn't stumble me because my faith isn't in man. My faith is in Jesus. That's where our faith is supposed to be. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep pursuing directly after Him. It's interesting. It says, hear and understand. And in the Greek, what that means, it means hear and understand. You know, it's really very simple. It's listen. And if you understand, if you really comprehend what's being said, then you will do. That's the idea here. Just like it tells us in James, you know, don't be deceived.
Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. And so we're called to action. This is very much like what we read to the churches as Jesus is speaking to the churches in the book of Revelation. Every single church got the same message in part. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're to be listening for what the Spirit would guide us. But you know what? The Holy Spirit will never contradict God's word. Ever. God does not contradict himself. And so there's a consistent message there. In verse 11 it says, not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defiles a man. This is a very simple message. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. What comes out of a man's mouth? Words, most of the time. You know, Paul has a lot to say about the words that we speak. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul writes, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. How much would our conversation change if we really adhered to that? If there was no corrupt communication, in other words, no gossip, no backbiting, no complaining, no talking about other people, you know, that eliminates politics, okay? That eliminates a lot of conversations, doesn't it? You know, in Titus 3:2 it says, speak evil of no man. So now we can only talk about women. But, okay, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:8. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. In other words, our communication is to be wholesome. It's to be clean. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What comes out of us is what defiles us. And it's really interesting because as Jesus goes on to explain, what comes out of us is an expression or a revelation of what's in our heart. You know, if you're a good listener, which is actually a rare thing, but if you're a good listener and you listen to people, you get a really good picture of who they are. You know, I was sitting in a restaurant the other day with my wife, and these men that were sitting down from us, they couldn't say three words without dropping an F-bomb in the conversation. They couldn't say, you know, complete a paragraph without adding in, you know, salting it with different kinds of profanity and stuff. And, you know, I was in that world too. I mean, I was a cop. I heard all kinds of stuff. But I'm sitting there listening to these guys, and I felt sorry for them. I really did, because that's their life. But it's an expression of what's ticking under their chest. It's like, wow, Lord, help me to be light and salt. You know, that's a depiction, really, of what the world is all about. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, about not the things that go into a man's mouth is not what's defiles him. This is a radical departure from their culture, from their faith, from everything they've learned since childhood. Because how did they grow up? They grew up in a traditional Jewish setting. There were all the dietary laws. You know, you can eat these things, but you cannot eat all these other things. And so they were taught that, yeah, what went in your mouth could defile you if you ate pork, if you ate certain kinds of seafood, if you ate, you know, animals that didn't divide the hoof and chew the cud, you know, that these things would make you unclean. You couldn't even touch them. And so all these different things could make them unclean. And Jesus is really kind of blowing them out of the water. You know, that's why, you guys remember the story in Acts chapter 10. Peter is staying with Simon the tanner there in Joppa. And he's on the roof of the house at midday and he's getting hungry. And he has this vision as the Lord lowers down a sheet or a blanket. It's got all kinds of animals on it, clean and unclean. And he hears the voice of the Lord say, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean, basically is what he says. And they go through this two or three times, but at the end of each time, the Lord says, don't call unclean that which I've cleansed. And the Lord is preparing him, essentially, to go and minister to the Gentiles, because he goes on from there to Cornelius' house, and again, and he goes into the man, he walks with the Gentiles, which is, you know, a violation of the law, or the tradition, I should say. And then he goes into the man's house, which is another violation of the tradition.
And then he watches as the Holy Spirit descends on the whole group and they begin to speak in tongues and worship the Lord. And he's just kind of like blown away. He goes, wow, I guess God can save the Gentiles too. It was revolutionary. I mean, they all thought that the Gentiles couldn't be saved. Their only purpose really was to be firewood in hell. And so Jesus is the forerunner of all this. He's expressing to them that they can't judge people that way and that they can't necessarily have the same mindset. Later on in the book of Acts in chapter 15, Peter is called on the carpet for going into a Gentile's house, and he was smart, he took witnesses with him, and he explains exactly what's going on and why he did what he did. And the council then said, well, you know what? We shouldn't put on them a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. See, the law was heavy. The law with all of its do's and don'ts and stuff and the restrictions. I mean, and I'm talking about primarily about all the traditions. I mean, can you imagine trying to eat a meal, but you got to get your little eggshell thing out first and wash your hands, you know, and before you can go from course one to course two? I'd weigh 140 pounds if I had to stick with that, you know? And that had to be a hard life to go through all that stuff and to be obedient to it. That's why so many Christians were like Jack Christians, you know? Mormons or Jews, they were all Jack Hebrews. I mean, they didn't do half the stuff they were supposed to do. And the Pharisees are only fronting Jesus off because he's portraying exactly how messed up they are. But they were told essentially, after the council in Jerusalem, you know, to abstain from things polluted by idols, to avoid sexual immorality, things that were strangled, and from blood. Made it very, very simple. Cut through all the stuff. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching them to cut through all the smoke screen of tradition. And let's just be obedient to God's word. I tell you what, it's a lot easier to please God than it ever will be to please man. Men put all kinds of expectations on people. They have their ways of doing things, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the day changes and so does the requirements. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so he's revealing to them the spirit of the word. He's revealing to them what God intended for them to understand. This chapter really gives a good sense of balance on this issue. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. You know, it's not about, again, what's going in. It's about what comes out of us. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 12:37. He says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's pretty interesting, because it's with our mouth that we confess the Lord Jesus as we believe in our hearts, right? So we've got the heart issue, and then we've got what comes out of our mouth. If we believe in our hearts, then we will confess. James teaches us in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God and even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And I say, brethren, these things ought not to be so. We need to be very careful about how we speak. Final scripture here for the night is Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. As we get together as Christians and talk about the Lord Jesus, we talk about His Word, we talk about what God's doing in our lives, as we testify of these things, as we get out and share with other people. You know, we have a cup of coffee and we just happen to start a conversation with some guy and we start talking about our faith in Jesus and our testimony, how He's changed our lives or whatever. God records that conversation. Every part of it's recorded. And it's recorded, I'm assuming, that it'll be played back someday. Well, hear our words again. I would much rather hear all my words talking about Jesus and glorifying my Father in heaven
than all the other things I've said in my life that didn't. And so Jesus is teaching them a lesson, but the lesson is truly for us. And honestly, isn't it a hard thing? A hard thing to control our mouth and what we say? All the trouble I've ever gotten into, I mean, I say all, I'm exaggerating, but 99.99% of it is because I was flapping my gums and saying stupid things when I should have just shut up and sat on my face. You know, just make me stop talking, Lord. And so I will. Gracious Father, thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you for this time together just to be in your word. Thank you, Father, for teaching us, even as you reveal what's going on, or with the religious leaders. It's amazing, Lord, how you also reveal what's going on in our own hearts. We ask that you would guide us and strengthen us by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways, and that, Lord, the things that come out of our heart and are expressed in our lips would bring glory to your name. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.